Well, I invite you to take God's word this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Lord willing, we will conclude chapter 5 this morning and move on next time to chapter 6. The title of this morning's sermon is The Sinning Elder. It's a continuation from last week as Paul is once again instructing pastors within the church. This is one of the pastoral epistles, and the apostle has stated that he's writing this for the church, that the church might know how to behave itself in the church of God, or the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support or ground of the truth. Paul is instructing Timothy. Timothy has been left at Ephesus because there are false teachers. And he has, and these are probably elders in the church, and he has been left to set things in order, to command them to no longer teach these false doctrines. And so Timothy has a heavy load. Many of these elders were older than he was. Many of them had been there for quite some time. They probably had a level of support within the congregation. And here's Timothy, who is charged to set things in order. And so the Apostle Paul is giving instruction here, one, how to honor elders, but two, but what about when the elder falls into sin? And I think this is the situation they're faced with in Ephesus. Now, there are elders. The church is responsible for caring for their elders, but there were elders who had strayed. They're teaching false doctrine. What do you do in such cases? So I want to begin reading with verse 17 and read to the end of the chapter because the entire passage has to be dealt with as a group. So verse 17, the word of the Lord, the elders who rule well. Keep in mind, this word elder is one of the three synonymous terms to describe the one office. So sometimes it's referred to as elder, sometimes as pastor, sometimes as overseer or bishop, but it's the same office, one and the same office. So the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be concealed. Well, beginning in verse 17, Paul returns to the subject of pastors within the church and the church's responsibility to care for them. Because obviously the church's ability to carry out its ministry is, humanly speaking, dependent on the quality of its leadership. The importance of teaching in the church cannot be underestimated. The health of each individual member rests upon the quality of the teaching they receive. We always have to remember just how important the teaching of the Word of God is in our Christian development, in our Christian growth. and the health and well-being of the church. And so the pastors who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So the church is to give adequate support to their pastors who labor, for they are worthy of double honor. Well, there's a couple dangers that can come about as we look at this teaching. Yes, this is the Word of God. Yes, this is the teaching from the hand of God. The elders must be adequately prepared, adequately provided for. But a couple dangers. One of the dangers is that by instructing the church as to their duty towards their pastor, there's always the danger of some who would take advantage of this. Pastors who are not giving themselves properly to the work, and they're basically gleaning from the resources of the church and being unworthy of receiving it. And so to guard against this, Paul gives some very strict qualifications. We've seen qualifications in chapter 3, the qualifications for pastor, but even in this passage here, those who are worthy of double honor are those who, quote, those who work hard at preaching and teaching, and those who rule well. So the elder who is provided for by the church should be proficient in ruling or leading the church, and he should also be proficient in preaching and teaching the Word of God. The other danger, besides those who might would take advantage of the church being unqualified and basically robbing the church of its resources, the other danger of charging the church to give double honor was the danger of elevating these men above accountability and correction. In other words, if you take a man and you raise him up and place him on a pedestal and make him above reproach, where at no time can he be charged for sinful actions, then you're setting up the church for the possibility of a great danger in their midst. Pastors are members of the church. That's one thing that separates Baptist churches from Presbyterian churches. In a Presbyterian church, the pastors are not members of the church. They are a part of the presbytery or the session, but not a member of the local church. In the Baptist church, the church loses its pastor, her pastor, and the pulpit is vacant, and they begin to search for a new pastor, and finally they find the new pastor and determine that this is the man that God would have to lead our church, and they install him as their pastor, and they vote on him as a member of the church. And he becomes a member of the church just like everyone else. And as a member of the church, he becomes accountable to the church, and if he falls into sin, he can come under the same discipline as any other member in the church. He is a member, the church members are members, and they are together in community. Well, in these verses, the Apostle Paul instructs the church on how to handle cases when the elder has committed sin. How to deal with these situations. And it's really important in the context of the letter, because there were elders in the church of Ephesus that needed to be corrected. All the way at the beginning of the letter, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Well, Timothy had his hands full, and this is exactly what he's having to deal with. So, in cases of error, severe error, in cases of sin, unrepentant sin, the church must step in. And so Paul's giving some very important guidelines and instructions here. The first matter of instruction is simply this. A pastor must not be the victim of false accusations. So there's the first admonition. So verse 19, do not, and this is a command, an order, do not receive an accusation against an elder. So the charge is you don't entertain it, you don't receive it, and certainly you do not propagate it. It should not come from your lips. But on the other hand, if the accusation is valid, then it must be dealt with. How do you know if it's valid? Well, one way is to make sure that there are adequate witnesses. So it says here, do not receive an accusation against an elder. It doesn't stop there. It's not saying that elders are above criticism, are above accusation. No. Do not receive an accusation except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The Bible gives great emphasis on protecting the innocent. It really does. Earthly justice will always be imperfect. Always. So there are times in earthly justice that an innocent person will go to jail, which is horrible, absolutely terrible. And for an innocent person to be charged and convicted of a crime that he did not commit. God would rather a guilty man go free than for an innocent man to be punished. You say, how can that be? God's a God of perfect justice. He is. And perfect justice will prevail. If a guilty man goes free upon the earth and thus justice is not accomplished, it will be accomplished. He will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will be called to give account. No one can escape the judgment of God. Every thought, every deed, everything we do is carefully known in the mind of God. But human beings don't have that perfect judgment. We do not have perfect discernment. And so one of the safeguards, and there are many safeguards, one of the safeguards is there must be valid witnesses. So the scripture describes it as two or three witnesses. Now, in the scripture references, it's really dependent upon human eyewitnesses. A sight seeing of the crime committed. Two or three witnesses. We have today, due to technology, other witnesses that may not be necessarily human eyewitnesses. Now, one of the great witnesses we have today is DNA examination. And guess what? You know, as we strive for good justice upon the earth, DNA evaluation has freed many who have been falsely accused, those in jail for committing rape. And now we have DNA technology so that they're able to go back and re-examine the evidence and say, oh, wait a minute, this guy is not the one after all. Well, that DNA is a witness. It is a testifier to testify as to the guilt or innocence of an individual. But at least in the sense of two or three witnesses, here's what the law says. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 20. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man, in other words, an individual rises up bringing charge upon an individual, but he's a malicious witness, he's bringing a false accusation, how do you deal with that? Well, if a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, Then both of the men who have dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, who will be in office in those days. So the leaders of the community. And they mention here, they're standing before the Lord, and the priest and the judges who are in office will judge. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother, and thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Well, that's the pattern of two or three witnesses. We see the same thing in Matthew 18. If your brother has aught against you, you go to your brother, and if he repents, you receive your brother, and you're at peace. If he refuses to hear you, then you bring two or three witnesses with you. If he refuses to hear them, then you bring it to the church. Again, the pattern of two or three witnesses. Well, the point here that we find is that pastors must be protected from false accusation. And the key element here is false accusations. They're not free from accusation. They're free from false accusation. Because pastors are often going to be the targets of complaints and sometimes accusation. The very nature of preaching, the nature of preaching is that I have to correct and at times rebuke from the pulpit. And sometimes it's received very personally. But I mean, that's the charge. It's the charge placed upon me. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, chapter 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Well, this can be a dangerous work. It's been said there's no more dangerous work than the work of a preacher. Because not everyone will receive preaching. Not everyone wants to be corrected. Not everyone will receive correction. And some will resist biblical authority. And some, in resisting biblical authority, they will find those who will preach what they want to hear. So 2 Timothy 4:3, this is after he says, preach the word. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto myths. Well, it's hard to receive instruction from mere men. I mean, you're sitting there and I'm standing up here and I'm bringing you instruction. At times I'm bringing commands. At times I'm charging individuals with regard to sin. And you know that I'm a sinner. And you know I'm a mere human being. And it's hard to receive instruction and even harder to receive rebuke from a mere man. Miriam and Aaron. You know who Miriam and Aaron are? That's Moses' brother and sister. And it's hard to receive the voice of a leader who you have close relations with. And really, such is the case of a local church. We're all in close relations with each other. I know you intimately and you know me intimately. Here's what Aaron and Miriam said regarding Moses. Numbers 12:2. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? They brought accusation against Moses, condemned Moses, and God judged them. Miriam became a leper, at least for a season, as God judged them for bringing accusation against their leader. Even though he was a brother, He's their leader. Well, the pastor is a public figure. And public figures, by virtue of being a public figure, are often the objects of criticism. And we see it all the time. You know, here we have our president. It really doesn't matter who the president is. If he's a president that you like, who happened to be the person you voted for, that's one thing. If he's a president that you don't like, that you didn't vote for, then he's subject to your criticism. And we've got to watch ourselves. I try. It's hard to divide. It's hard to draw the line to make sure that we're criticizing the policy, the policies that are coming down from this administration or that administration, from this governor or that governor, this mayor or that mayor, and criticize the policy while at the same time recognizing that these are leaders that God has placed over us, leaders that we must submit to their authority, leaders that we must respect the office that they hold. And so he is our president. You might say, he's not my president. Well, he is. He's the president of our country and the one that God has placed over you, and you have no right to declare in your heart that I will not submit to this man or that man. When Paul wrote Romans 13 telling us to submit to the authorities, Nero was in office. Probably one of the most wicked of the Roman leaders, unless you consider most of the others as well, Caligula and, you know, even Titus. Titus is the one that came in 70 AD and laid sack, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. The point is, wicked leaders, but we must be careful not to criticize the leader. But it's always a danger with a public figure. And what do you do when you hear such criticisms? Well, Paul says here, at least regarding the elder, do not receive an accusation against an elder. And sometimes it will be false accusations, which the false accusations come directly from Satan. And we have to realize that. You know, a lot of the division we're seeing in the church today, you can see the hand of Satan in it. You know, the upheaval and turmoil we're seeing in our nation, you can see the hand of Satan in it. And, you know, one of the names for Satan is devil. I'm sure everyone's heard the name devil. And the Greek word for devil is diabolos. And the translation of diabolos is accuser or slanderer. And so when someone is bringing false accusation, they're doing exactly what the devil does all the time. All the time, he's bringing charge against you. He's falsely condemning you, falsely accusing you, slandering your holy name. And so we must be cautious, because many excellent ministries have been destroyed by false accusation. You know, the accusation is made, the reputation is destroyed, and sometimes without any basis of truth. And that's what happens today. False accusation. And sometimes you don't even know who to believe. You know, someone's nominated to fill a vacancy on the Supreme Court, and they go through the judicial process of examination, and it is brutal. It makes you wonder why any man would submit himself to such, at times, slander. Many times, false accusations. And we've seen it over and over. Many, you know, there have been those that have withdrawn their name. Robert Bork, there's a term that's given to that. He's been borked. Because that's exactly what happened to him. His name has been synonymous with accusation and innuendo. And we've seen others. Clarence Thomas in the early 1990s. And we've seen it with Brett Kavanaugh. And on and on and on. It just is endless the accusations that can come forth. And there have been ministries destroyed, reputations destroyed by an accusation. A pastor's ministry is based on trust. And that trust is built upon his integrity, his credibility, his personal purity. And if successfully attacked, his ministry can be ruined. It's especially true today when we've become accustomed to our cancel culture, where it's very easy to take a flaw and use that as validation to cancel. And once an individual is canceled, he's done. He's over. He's through. And in our culture, where slander on social media is accepted behavior. It just simply is. You can slander to your heart's desire on social media, and everyone's you'll get friends. You know, you got those little heart, little check mark. Everyone likes what you said. John Calvin says, "None are," and it's a great statement. Listen carefully. "None are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. This comes not only from the difficulty of their duties, which are so great that sometimes they sink under them, or stagger and halt, or take a false step, so that wicked men find many occasion of finding fault with them. But added to that, even when they do all their duties correctly, and commit not even the smallest error, they never avoid a thousand criticisms. It is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as to gradually bring their teachings into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but the authority of God's holy teaching is diminished." So the protection then is, do not receive an accusation against an elder. And the command is given to every member of the church. Do not receive. It's not just don't make the accusation. Don't receive the accusation. The word for receive means to accept, to acknowledge, to embrace. So unsubstantiated allegations are to be ignored, which is the nature of all gossip, by the way. Gossip is also a work of Satan. That said, this does not mean that accusations cannot be made. And it does not mean that elders are immune from true accusations. So then how do we deal with the guilty? So there's the protection for the innocent. Don't receive a false accusation. But what do you do with the guilty? And again, this is instruction being given to Timothy, and Paul has in mind there are elders in the church that are guilty of false doctrine, which is horrible, terrible sin. You're mangling the gospel. You are perverting the word of God. This is a horrible, terrible, terrible crime. And maybe they didn't go to rob a bank. You know, maybe they're not committing adultery against their wife, but they're taking the bride of Christ and bringing false doctrine to the bride of Christ. Well, they had to be confronted, and because their sin would bring great harm to the church. So Paul is setting forth certain criterion in dealing with the elders who fall into sin. First of all, verse 19 affirms the standard of two or three witnesses. That's the standard. And so two or three witnesses. It's necessary before a charge can even be considered. A difference between illegitimate and legitimate accusations. And let me add one more quick point before we continue. These are public accusations. So you don't bring a public accusation except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. But it's always okay for an individual to privately go to their pastor and express concerns. And that's always, it's always legitimate. You say, "Pastor, I've heard so-and-so. Is this true?" you know, pastor, what about this? Pastor, what about that? That's always okay. It's not saying that the pastor is set aside. He keeps himself apart. There was a major ministry in the 1800s that I hear the pastor kept himself entirely segregated from the congregation. Even after preaching, he would have inquiry rooms where individuals could come and express their desire to receive Christ in the inquiry rooms, but he wasn't in the room. So he was completely apart from the congregation. Well, no, the pastor should be very much a part of the congregation and always available to the congregation. But verse 20 states the consequences. Those who continue, and that word continue is important. It's not just those who sin. Because as Calvin said, there are countless ways that a human being can stumble. There's no one who is perfect. We're not talking about one who has a momentary outburst of anger, or one who does this or does that. A pastor is all the time, just like you, going before the throne of God and saying, "Oh God, forgive me for my iniquity. Forgive me of my weaknesses. Forgive me of my inconsistencies. Forgive me, Father, of my sin." But this is talking about unrepentant sin, which is the same sin that you can be excommunicated for. No one is ever excommunicated from the church for a single iniquity that they repent of. You just don't. It is the one who commits the sin and refuses to repent, and the church continues to beg, and the church continues to work with, and the church continues to plead with. And finally, as a last resort, the individual is excommunicated from the church. So these are those, verse 20, who continue in sin. And understanding that the sins of leaders are more serious than the sin of another member. Now, we're not diminishing the seriousness of all sin. I'm merely saying that those who sin publicly and those who stand before the congregation have a higher accountability. That's why in chapter 3, Paul says regarding the qualification for pastors, he must have a good reputation to those outside the church so he will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And so when a member falls into a sexual sin, they are rebuked and they repent. God forgives. Their membership is restored. When a pastor falls into sexual sin, commits adultery against his wife, he repents, he is forgiven, but he forsakes his ministry. He forfeits his ministry. He is no longer qualified for the ministry. He needs to do something else. So you see the heinous nature of those in public ministry, that they must maintain purity in their life. So Paul says here in verse 21 that all attention must be given to it, because even heaven is watching. Imagine, heaven is watching what we do. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." So the church loves their pastor. He's been with them forever. They love him. And he may be popular in the community. He may be a wonderful expositor of the Scriptures. He may preach eloquently. Others may flock to the church. and then he falls into sexual sin. The temptation is, well, let's let him step down for a season. And we'll put him under the watch care of some other pastors. And just as quickly as we can, restore him, because after all, he is so precious to our church. And Paul says here, no, you must maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. And so that's how the sin must be dealt with. So there's two ways that correction can take place, or discipline can take place. And this is true with church members. One element of correction in the church is how we receive church members. Many times, problems can be dealt with before they ever happen. I mean, you interview prospective church members, you talk to them, you hear their testimony, you hear their experience of faith. And so already you're doing some pre-examination. And sometimes an individual will be excluded then. And the same thing is true of pastors. If you can carefully judge at the beginning, sometimes there will be individuals who will be excluded at the get-go, at the very beginning, and thus you protect the church down the line. So what Paul says here in verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy here. And he's saying, look, don't ordain men too quickly. And, man, I look at my ministry. I have at least one occasion that the individual pastor wanted to be ordained really bad. And, I drove to Lafayette. And there were two other pastors there. And I brought someone with me, and we sat and listened to him. Now this was a dear man that I knew very well, but he really wanted to be ordained to the pastoral ministry. And we talked with him and examined him, and at the end of the day, after several hours, I had resolved in my heart, I cannot be a part of this. And the other men on the council were in agreement. And so our plan was, okay, we're going to put him under watch care. These other two men were also from the same city. And so we're going to place him under your care, regular meetings, regular oversight, and let's give it a season. So I was very protected then. God blessed richly, and I did not become a part of his ordination. By and by, he was ordained, and I did not partake. And he's a heretic. He has fallen into absolute heresy. And if I would have ordained him, it says here, thereby share responsibility for the sins of others, keep yourself free from sin. But I have been involved in other ordinations that I wish I had not approved. And that's very weighty and a source of sorrow in my heart. It's a very serious thing. Paul says, be very careful. He's talking to Timothy. And Timothy's there regarding elders that have already been ordained. And elders that Timothy had nothing to do with. But it's a growing church, the church of Ephesus. This is the early church, and there were localized, citywide churches, very large. The church of Ephesus, the church of Rome, the church of Laodicea, the church of Philippi, the church of Antioch, the church of Jerusalem. Large, localized churches. It'd be like the church of Baton Rouge. You can imagine how large the church would be, and we would have multitudes of pastors, and we would be ordaining quite frequently. Don't lay hands upon anyone too quickly. Well, Paul's charge here is good counsel. By the way, this is God speaking. I keep saying, Paul says, yeah, this is an epistle of Paul, but this is the word of God. This is what God charges. But now we come to verse 23. And, you could almost, preach this sermon and end it here at verse 22. If a pastor falls into sin, rebuke. Do not be ashamed to rebuke, and do not give partiality. And verse 20 says, and if they continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all. Not only in the presence of the other elders, but in the presence of the entire congregation. So the rest will be fearful of sinning. End of the sermon. Let's pray. But I think the remaining three verses go right with it. Though they might seem disconnected, they're not. So verse 23, Paul's still writing to Timothy, and he's speaking to Timothy personally as a pastor, one who has been ordained, one who is a pastor. And he says here in verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. What in the world? What does that have to do with receiving accusation against elders and correcting and disciplining elders? And Timothy, drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach. But I think it fits because of this. We never take verses as though they stand apart without any connection with the context. And the same is true here. This verse is very much given in the context. What's the context? It's the context of these sinning elders. What was chiefly their sin? Well, it was a multiple issue, and it's really hard to get the fullness. There's a lot left out that we just don't know. But we do know some elements of their sin. Some elements of the false teaching. One, they were mishandling the law. So that's a very serious thing. The law is important, but the law has to be dealt with correctly. And so Paul says in chapter 1, he says, well, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, these false teachers, and again, probably elders, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, I think one of the ways that they were using the law improperly was in teaching a hyper asceticism. I hope that's not confusing. A hyper asceticism is simply a hyper legalism placed upon an individual that's bringing a charge upon their conscience that the Scripture does not command. And so the law must be applied properly. And Paul gives a hint of it at the beginning of chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men, here's the asceticism, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So Paul is saying, look, God has given us abundance of food to enjoy, and it's all to be received with thanksgiving. But these these ascetics here, these false teachers, are saying, no, you know, taste not, touch not, do not, all contrary to the spirit of the law. So it could be, as we look here at verse 23, Paul's in the midst of this culture, in the midst of these people who are touch not, taste not, do not. And it could be that Paul, that Timothy, has become so strict in his abstaining from alcoholic beverages that he refuses to partake, even to be used for medicinal purposes. So Paul says here, look, Timothy, don't just drink water exclusively. In other words, don't deny the partaking of a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Wine was often and still is known to aid in stomach ailments. Red wine contains polyphenols that increase healthy microbes in the stomach. And Hippocrates, you know Hippocrates, the Hippocratic Oath? Hippocrates and Pliny and Plutarch all spoke of its value. So Paul is simply saying, look, don't become so strict in your desire to keep the law that you begin to do things that are contrary to the law. And don't deny a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Paul's already given strict instruction regarding the partaking of alcohol in the qualifications for pastors and elders. In the context of that, Paul says regarding elders, 1 Timothy 3:3, not addicted to wine. For deacons, not addicted to much wine. So, you know, wine abstinence was not a requirement for office bearing, but drinking in excess was strictly forbidden. So Paul says, Timothy, let's be very careful to examine everything properly within the bounds of Scripture. And the things that we allow or refuse must never become mere religious acts without reason. Paul is not asking Timothy to lower his standard or offend his conscience, only to use it wisely and consistent with the teaching of Scripture. Well, let's go ahead and finish going to the end of the chapter. So you see the context is still going, still dealing with elders, sinning elders, the ordination of elders, the behavior of elders, and then verse 24. And verses 24 and 25 deal further with the selection process. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. So some sins are so evident that the individual is immediately excluded. They're very easy. His sins go before him. We examine carefully. And examining the individual, we say this person is not qualified to enter pastoral ministry. It's clear. It's evident. His character, his life, it's evident. And his sins go before him, open to all, and he's not qualified. Those who are deemed unfit should not even be considered. But others, he says, well, so the sins for some go before them to judgment, but for others, their sins follow after. Well, this makes it a little more difficult. And there are some that their sins are open and evident, and they're immediately excluded. But for others, well, their sins may not be evident beforehand, but they will become evident upon careful examination. So that means a man wishing to enter the ministry should be carefully examined. Direct questions should be asked. Time should be allowed to elapse. Even as careful as we are, we do insist on an elapse of time. Very carefully watching, very carefully observing, very carefully, you know, making examination and evaluation of the individual. And so their life and their behavior is carefully examined, because for some, their sins follow after. And they're not evident at the beginning, but as time goes on, it becomes more clear. We did have one individual that we ordained. I was involved in the ordination, and he ended up straying from the truth and actually had to go through the process of contacting all of the pastors that sat on his ordination council and all the pastors that were involved in the laying on of hands, and they thereby withdrew their support, their ordination, and he was stripped of his ordination. You are no longer considered to be a pastor. And that's difficult to go through all that process. It would be much easier, much better, and much more valid to go through the proper process at the beginning. Some sins are open, others are hidden. So a man must be proved to show a consistent pattern of purity. We must not fear to reject an individual from ordination, both for pastor and for deacon. In 1 Timothy 3:10, talking about deacons, these men must also first be tested, dokimazo, tested, examined, looked at. So don't lay hands upon someone quickly. Likewise, to the final verse, likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So there are some who become very well known for their good deeds. They're evident. Their qualifications for office are evident. And so, you know, those who are worthy of honor should be recognized and, you know, give honor to whom honor is due and ordain. But sometimes the good works are not made evident. Sometimes good deeds, and this is true now, because what I want us to know and understand, that God knows all. God knows every deed, every sin. And you know, so regarding accusations, it'd be better for a guilty person to go free than an innocent person to go condemned, because God knows all. Nothing can be hidden from God. And so there are some, and it would include you, there are some people who do good deeds that are never publicly noticed. And as a pastor, I see more than perhaps you. Because I see individuals coming up to the church and doing this or doing that. I see it. But you may not. So sometimes, and the individual's not doing it to be seen. So sometimes there are good deeds that will never be noticed. Never been appreciated. Never thanked. Never praised. Never valued. Always taken for granted. But no man, no woman should ever be disappointed or embittered, because God sees and knows all, and He will repay. So the final verse, likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and often they are, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. They will be known. And that's a comforting thought. It's very comforting to know that God knows your life, your deeds, your heart, and all that you do. And it is not ignored. God knows all. So the church must take very seriously the importance of its leadership. Pastors must be given to the church for its edification. And they must be held to a high standard. But the pastors are not above reproach. And if they fall into sin, and if they do not repent of the sin, they must be held accountable, because the church must maintain its purity as the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with leaders. And we thank you for the ministry of the Word. We thank you, Father, that you take your Word and you use it to grow and build your church. But we do pray for purity of leaders. We pray, Father, that you protect your church, not only this church, but churches across the land, that you protect your church, Father, from those who would bring a reproach as we continue to seek to honor our Savior, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.